Well, good morning, Grace Life, brothers, sisters. It's a joy to be with y'all again on this Lord's Day. If you have your Bibles, please open to 1 John chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 18 through 25 this morning. Well, before I begin this morning's message, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you humbly this morning. Father, we come before you confessing our great need for grace this morning. God, for mercy. Lord, we've all sinned this week. We've all rebelled against you in various ways, Lord, and we're in much need of Christ today. Help us to see that if we don't see it, Lord. Help us to see that in and of ourselves, God, we can do nothing, that we need Jesus Christ. So help us, please. God, help me, Lord, play my part and deliver this morning's message, God, to edify your people. Lord, guard my mouth. Help me, God, to fade into the background, and may Christ be preeminent in my heart and in the hearts of the people here this morning. Lord, be pleased with what you see take place in this room this morning. God, we love you and we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We ask you for your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's go ahead and read our passage. So, 1 John chapter 2, verses 18. And I'll read all the way to 25. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge, or you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. Amen. So the last time, which was a couple of months ago, we were in the book of 1 John, chapter 2. We read this paragraph, but we just focused on verse 18. We didn't go any further than verse 18. And I thought it was important that we slow down and kind of camp out at verse 18 and really just preach a sermon on the Antichrist. I thought that was important. What I hope happened during that message is that a lot of our presuppositions that we had about topics like the Antichrist and the last days were challenged by the Word of God. Not necessarily by me, but by God's Word. And I hope that when I was preaching that message, that I provided really accurate biblical support for what I was saying. I know that any time in our day, people preach on the last days and the Antichrist, those are messages that tend to get thousands of views. Like if I were to title this message this morning, The Origins of the Antichrist, and post that on Facebook, I'd probably get more views on that message than any other message that's ever been posted. We live in a time where people are fascinated in the church with this topic, the Antichrist, the last days, the end of the world. But like I said, I hope during my last message on this that I brought greater clarity to this figure known as the Antichrist. So what did we see last time? I just want to review a little bit of what we covered in that last message. Well, we saw that according to John, that the Antichrist, or the Antichrist and many Antichrists, were already in the world at the time that John writes this letter. That the Antichrist is not necessarily some future political figure that everyone should be looking forward to, but there's many Antichrists that existed in the time that John penned this letter and still exist today. We also learn from verses 18 that we are living in the last days right now, and John also believed that he was living in the last days. And we saw this in other passages such as Acts chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 11, and Hebrews chapter 1, that the last days are not something that we are looking forward to after some 7-year tribulation period, but that the last days actually began when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and took his seat at the right hand of the Father, and will continue all the way until the return of Jesus Christ, where he defeats all of his enemies and places them under his feet as his footstool. And then the end will come when Christ raises the dead for the final judgment and ultimately defeats that final enemy, which is death. This is the great hope that we all look forward to, the victory of Christ in history. So John writes that we know that John writes that they knew that they were living in the last hours, based off the fact that the Antichrist had come into the world, that the Antichrist had already gone out into the world. And this is essentially the same warning that Jesus gives to his disciples in Matthew chapter 24. He says, many people are going to come and say that I am the Christ, and he warns them not to follow them. Last time, we didn't really spend a whole lot looking at the characteristics of the Antichrist, but this morning, I hope to expound more upon that because it's going to be helpful for us to understand what Antichrist is. So we know that Antichrist was not always in the world. You know, we know from reading the scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 13 this morning that there's always been false prophets. God has always warned his people to watch out for those who teach falsehood, but this Antichrist, this spirit of Antichrist, was not always in the world, but there was a point in time when it would enter into the world. That's why John says in verse 18, he says, as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, and so now many Antichrists have come. So there was a point in time where they were anticipating the arrival of the Antichrist. So the text is clear that the Antichrist arrived during the time of the Apostle John. But the question that we have is where? Right, here's the title. Where does the Antichrist come from? Okay, is it some great political figure from Rome? Can we speculate? You know, is it Barack Obama? Is it someone like that? I mean, These are actual sermons. These are things that are being spoken of from the pulpit. All the speculation about who is the Antichrist, when is he going to come? Oftentimes, though, what I fail to hear in some of these sermons is what the Scriptures actually teach about the Antichrist. Well, let's look at verse 19, and we're given an answer, clearly, where Antichrist comes from. So, I'll start in verse 18, then I'll read verse 19. So, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. And so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. So they, speaking of the Antichrist, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So the they that John is referring to is the Antichrist, as he mentioned in the previous verse, verse 18. These Antichrists arise from within the church of Jesus Christ. At one point, they were a part of the church. John writes that they went out from us. They had the appearance of being a faithful member of the bride of Jesus Christ, but they were false. They were counterfeits. They were frauds, phonies. They weren't the real deal. You know, the Bible constantly warns us about such people within the church and how easy it is for us to always look outside the four walls of the church and to be alarmed by what we see going on in the world. But how often do we take heed to the Bible's warning to look within our own midst? Listen to what the apostle wrote in Acts chapter 20. It says, pay careful attention to yourselves. So this is Paul writing to the Ephesian elders. Pay careful attention to yourselves, or speaking to the elders of Ephesus. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, so from outside, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So Paul gives us a warning, this warning to the Ephesian elders. And notice the languages that he used. He refers to the church of God as a flock. That's not new for us. Jesus referred to us as the flock, as sheep. And these enemies that come from outside the church that he speaks about, they're like fierce wolves trying to pick off the sheep, trying to draw away sheep after themselves to their own destruction. And the elders, Paul gives them this command that they're to be like shepherds, keeping watch over the flock of God. He's keeping watch during the night. He's always alert, knowing that at any moment, these wolves, these false brethren, could either come outside or arise from inside to prey on the flock. He's not paranoid, but he's heeding the warning that the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, gave about such people. This is not necessarily a command for pastors to go on witch hunts to find out who all the false brethren are. But this is a reality that we deal with. We see this in churches that are not Grace Life. Fortunately, I've never experienced that in here yet. But it's something that pastors are commanded to do, to keep watch over the flock that's within this place. And even the men, I would exhort you to be watchful, to be careful about the things that you hear, things that are being taught in conversations, things that are being spoken about. See, these wolves who seek to twist the truth of God's Word, they want to lead men away after themselves. But you see, they won't remain cloaked, right? They won't remain in a disguise where we confuse them for sheep. See, every true sheep follows the voice of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. They know their master's voice. They know the word of Christ. They know what he taught. A stranger, like Jesus says, they won't listen to him. They'll be able to identify him, that this isn't the voice of my master. And not only will they be able to identify him, they won't tolerate such things. Such men who pervert the truth that they love dearly. They will share the same heart that the chief shepherd Jesus Christ has for the flock of God, and they will drive away such people because they love the people of God. And they care for them. Another reason these false brethren, these wolves, they can't remain. It's simple. What fellowship does light have with darkness? That's what he says. He says, oh, they went out from us so that it might become plain to all that they were not all of us. You see, light and darkness cannot have fellowship with each other. Eventually, darkness will be exposed by the true light. And this is the case that we have in 1 John. At one point, these antichrists were in the church. At one point, they were a part of the church, but eventually, they departed. Eventually, they could not remain, so that it might become plain to all that they weren't truly of the people of God. So I think of this as well, that this warning that we're given in the Scriptures is not only for Antichrist, but it's also given to people that might not necessarily be teaching false doctrines about Christ, but maybe you're someone that's just flirting with sin in your life. You keep playing with sin. Keep flirting with it. You don't take it serious, as Anthony exhorted us after reading Deuteronomy chapter 13. You have idols in your life. You could read a passage in the Old Testament where you see God's severity towards idolatry. So severe is the punishment that he requires the death of that person. But your life is filled with idols. Your life is filled with other things that you love more than Christ. I think this could possibly be a warning for those who are just flirting with becoming apostates. They don't take their walk with Christ serious. They're not guarding their heart. They don't guard what they let into their eyes. And they're just playing too close on the edge, playing with the world. Literally on the verge of walking away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've seen that happen in here. See, my time as a Christian and being a part of this body, I've seen that reality take place. I've seen brothers who I was convinced were my brothers, that we would die and be in glory together, abandon their families, depart from the faith, and just reject Christ. I know of brothers that aren't members here who I once evangelized with, was convinced that they were true followers of Christ, leave their wife, go after the world, and just abandon Christ, forsake Him. I've seen that happen. So why do I say that? Well, it's a strong warning for us, church, to guard our hearts, to be careful about what we're letting in to our hearts, what's preoccupying our time. A sign of this could be You losing your zeal for Christ. You losing your zeal for Christ. I'm thinking of a quote that I heard, and I hope I don't butcher it. I thought it was really good. And maybe y'all know it. It goes something like, the church needs to be entertained when it no longer sees the beauty of God, can no longer see it, so it needs entertainment to keep its attention. It needs to be entertained. And so, I mean, it could be the same in an individual's life. We could see that in our lives, possibly. We need entertainment. We need other things because Christ no longer is sufficient for us anymore. Right? I've gotten all I can. I've exhausted Jesus. Gotten all I can out of Him. I need other things. I need something more than Christ. And so I say that to warn us to keep watch over our hearts. Another thing we see in the Scriptures is this. When he says in verse 19, he says this. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had not been of, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So how is their departure evidence for all to see that they are not of us? Well, we'll get into the falsehood that they're teaching about Christ, but also it's this. If we say that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ and we have no relationship with His church, then we have no relationship with Christ. And how can I say that? Because I meet a, you know, I've met people, I won't say a lot of people, might be an exaggeration, on the streets evangelizing that will say things like, man, I follow Jesus. I just don't participate in organized religion. I don't go to church. I have the Bible. I just follow Jesus. I don't need the church. I don't believe in institutional religion. Well, here's a warning here. And we see in the Scriptures this warning. Jesus Christ identifies Himself with His church in such a way that when Paul, pre-conversion, is persecuting the church, Jesus Christ, when He appears to him on the road to Damascus, what does He say? Why are you persecuting Me? Paul wasn't literally persecuting Jesus Christ. Paul was persecuting the people of Christ, His disciples. And Jesus sees that and He says, Paul, or Saul, why are you persecuting Me? We also see this in the teachings of our Lord, where He says, what you do to the least of these, you do to Me. He says, if you feed one of these, it's as if you've actually fed Me. So, one of the great evidences of these false brethren that they don't truly know God is they depart from the church. They leave. They have nothing to do with the people of God anymore. And therefore, they have nothing to do with God. It's that simple. See, one of the great evidences that we're truly born again is we will be committed to serving in the local church and we will remain committed to the body of Jesus Christ until He returns or He calls us home. That is a true statement. We don't begin as committed, faithful members to one another and then one day we just go Lone Ranger Christian. That's a bad sign. If there was a time in your life where you were committed to the church and fellowship and encouraging the brothers, but now you've seen that not only has your zeal for Christ faded away, now your zeal for serving in the church is starting to fade away. It's a bad sign. You need to be on guard. So these antichrists, they arise within the local church. They do not remain within the church, again, for it is impossible for them to remain in the church because their works of darkness will be exposed by the children of light. And it's their departure that is the sign that they were never truly of us, never truly of the bride of Jesus Christ. So this is a sign that the many who come into the church are not all truly of the church. That there are many who claim to be a part of the church, again, that are not actually of the church. It's very possible that that's taking place in here. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. And I don't hope for that. But I know I was that guy at one point. I thought I was of the church. I came to church, but I had no relationship with Christ and no love for His people. No love for His people. Again, men, we need to be on guard, knowing that corrupt men will arise within our own midst, speaking twisted things to try and lead away the flock of God after themselves. I'll give a testimony that I heard in a sermon, and then I forget the brother's name. He's a brother who pastors a small church in Las Vegas, and he began speaking about a former member of their church that he baptized. In the beginning, this person seemed to be showing the evidences of a new life in Jesus Christ, but eventually, he was convinced, but eventually they would give themselves over to sin, and when they were confronted, they wouldn't repent. And so this ultimately led to that person being put out of the church. And after they were excommunicated, this person called the police and slandered this local church and gave false testimony about them with the accusations of things like abuse and child abuse. This is a false brethren. This is somebody that came in who had the appearance of being truly of the church, but over time it became evident, it became plain to all the members of that church that this person was not truly of them because they had taken a position against them and ultimately against Jesus Christ. This is why we're exhorted in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, to take care. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart to lead you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." See, when we preach the gospel, I mentioned this earlier, when we preach the gospel to people, you'll often hear testimonies in evangelism of people who left the faith. They'll say that they tried Christianity, but it didn't work out for them. Sometimes they'll share how active they were in the church, they were baptized in the church, they went on mission trips, they did all of these things for the church, for Christ, but in the end it just wasn't enough. They just gave up the faith. They just left it. Is that a true statement? Can someone just leave the faith? Just give it up. Drop it. Just leave Christ. Truly know Christ at one point, but then leave Christ. Is that a true statement? Well, according to the Scriptures, it's not. And oftentimes, we'll use verse 19 as an apologetic, as a reason to show them that they were never truly of people of God. They were never truly born again because they did not remain with Christ. They didn't remain with us, but they departed. They went out from us so that it might become plain that they all were not of us. They were never truly born again. You see, I want to take time just from this verse to speak about the perseverance of the saints, to speak about regeneration, to encourage us, to exhort us in these things. We always need to be encouraged in these truths that might become common to us. We've heard them, right? Several times. We need to keep hearing them. Every true saint who has been born again through the work of regeneration, where God has given them a new heart of flesh, will not depart from Jesus Christ. So if you've been born again, if you're truly in Christ this morning, be encouraged. The Lord will keep you to the very end. You will not depart. Again, in verse 19, we have a teaching on the doctrine known as the perseverance of the saints. Now, John might not directly be dealing with that, but we have it in this verse. It is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints that teaches, again, that every true saint will persevere to the very end. And it is this perseverance that is the evidence that they truly have been born of God. They will remain until the very end. So if someone comes to you, if you hear someone saying, man, at one time I was a Christian, but now I'm a Muslim, well, they were never really truly a Christian. According to the scriptures, they were never truly born again. The Bible teaches us this, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we have hearts that were made of stone, that were dead to the things of God, but God, who loved us before the earth began, chose us in Jesus Christ, and He saved us. God, the Holy Spirit, moved upon our darkened hearts and our empty hearts and brought life. In the same way that the Spirit hovered over the deep waters in the creation account, it was formless and void, it was dark, but God spoke and then life came out of it. It's the same thing with our hearts. They were formless and void, they were dead, they were empty, they were dark, but then the Lord Jesus Christ spoke and light came through the work of regeneration. God called us. God removed our dead hearts and gave us new hearts of flesh that can now receive the truth of God. Hearts that love and desire to obey God. This is the work of regeneration. And this work of regeneration is a sovereign work of God. We contribute nothing to it. For we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So why is that important? Why should we keep preaching that to ourselves? Why should we always remember that? Why would it be to our own detriment to think that we would outgrow things like that? Well, if I contribute nothing in my salvation, I simply provide the sin that's necessary for the salvation, then I can contribute nothing to lose my salvation. Because it was never based upon me in the first place. God acted outside of me. And He set His love upon me, despite me. And I ask you this morning, do you understand that? And more than understanding that, do you believe that? Do you believe that, Christian? For it is truly by grace. It has to be by grace. It must entirely be the free grace of God, or else you're going to receive what you actually deserve, which is punishment. Punishment. Again, God did not save us because He saw anything in me or you. God saved us despite what He saw in us. God saved us because He loved us. And He loved us because He loved us. He sets His love upon us, not based off of anything that we did. It is truly what the Scriptures say. It is a free gift of God. So now that we've been born again, and it's through the Spirit's work of regeneration in our lives that we're new creations with new hearts, we can serve God with pure hearts and faith. God Himself is at work in us. This is what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 teaches us, that at one point we were dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We used to live in the passions of our flesh, used to carry out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So why am I going over all of this for this passage? Well, this is crucial for us to understand. Church, if we don't get this right, like we don't understand the gospel of free grace, we're going to struggle when we're trying to live out the Christian life. We're going to struggle. When we fall into sin, if I don't realize that salvation is all of grace and I didn't earn a single small bit of God's favor toward me, then when we sin, we're going to wrestle with things like our assurance. It's going to be hard to persevere. So you're going to constantly be trying to gain God's acceptance for you, His love. I mean, here's why some men inside the church have no peace, no joy, no assurance. They don't believe what I just explained. They'll affirm it. They might even share that with coworkers and family, but they don't actually believe it. It's not a reality in their life. Maybe at the present moment, they themselves have not anchored their soul, their heart, to the truth of the gospel that they tell other people to believe in. Richard Baxter wrote in The Reformed Pastor, he opens up that book with just an exhortation to men. It's written to men who are aspiring or men who are pastors. And he gives this exhortation or this warning, really this rebuke. He says, and I'm going to paraphrase it, how sad a thing it is for men to spend their lives preaching about things that are not even a reality in their own hearts. They tell others about the great things of Christ. They tell others about how amazing Christ is and how the gospel is glorious, but they themselves don't even possess that in their own hearts. They don't even believe it. God, please forbid that be any of us in here. Lord, help us to believe these things. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 is teaching us about two things. We have these antichrists. We have this reality that those who are truly of Christ will remain in Christ. Since God has saved us, despite us, He chose us. He freely set His love upon us. He is the one who made us alive. He will see to it that this work of grace in our lives will be brought to completion. Here's some of the promises from Scripture. Psalm 138, verse 8. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Your steadfast, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. God will carry out every work that He has begun. He will bring it to completion. You could put that on the grand scale, God's work in redeeming the world, reconciling the world, and you could bring that down on a micro level of the individual. God is reconciling the world to Himself, and He's reconciling you and me to Himself. What a glorious thing. And in the same way, we expect Him to perfect the creation, to bring in the new heavens and the new earth, to utterly destroy sin, to conquer death completely one day. It's in that same expectation that we should have that one day I will be just like Jesus Christ. I will be perfectly conformed into His image with no more sin, with a perfect heart that's devoted to God. Isaiah 64, verse 8, but now, O Lord, You are our Father, we are the clay, and You are our potter. We are all the work of Your hand. Philippians, here's the popular one, verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 6, and I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. John Calvin really captures this glorious truth in his commentary, and I just want to read it to you. It's encouraging. He says of this reality of the perseverance of the saints. He says, persuaded of this very thing. An additional ground of joy is furnished in his confidence in them for the time to come. But some will say, why should men dare to assure themselves for tomorrow amidst so great an infirmity of nature, amidst so many impediments, ruggedness, and precipices? Paul assuredly did not derive this confidence from the steadfastness or excellence of men, but simply from the fact that God had manifested his love to the Philippians. And undoubtedly, this is the true manner of acknowledging God's benefits when we derive from them occasion of hoping well as to the future. For as they are tokens at once of his goodness and of his fatherly benevolence toward us, what ingratitude were it to derive from this no confirmation of hope and good courage? In addition to this, God is not like men, so as to be wearied out or exhausted by conferring kindness. God does not get tired or wearied out when we don't obey Him. He doesn't get tired of us. He's steadfast in His work. Let therefore believers exercise themselves in constant meditation upon the favors which God confers, that they may encourage and confirm hope as to the time to come, and always ponder in their mind this syllogism: God does not forsake the work which His own hands have begun. We are the work of His hands. Therefore, He will complete what He has begun in us. When I say that we are the work of His hands, I do not refer to mere creation, but to the calling by which we are adopted into the number of His sons. For it is a token to us of our election that the Lord has called us effectually to Himself by His Spirit. Amen. That was an encouraging paragraph for me. Beloved, we have a lot of encouragement in the gospel. We have a lot to be hopeful for, a lot to look forward to. You could preach an entire series on those doctrines, but let's move forward. Let's try to cover more. Next point, verses 20, what do we have? He says this, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge." So you have these antichrists that have come into the church. They went out of the church because they were never truly of the church. And this is evidence to all that they weren't truly of us. But now John turns his attention towards those who are truly elect of God, those who have truly been born again. And he says, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. So I believe that what John is referring to in this anointing here is just the anointing of the Holy Spirit that God gives to every believer. We see this in passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So the context here of this verse, this chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, is Paul is encouraging the saints in Corinth about the future resurrection and their new glorified body. So the end destination, God has prepared us for this purpose to obtain the resurrection from the dead. And He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit as a down payment of our future inheritance. It is the seal that we belong to God and that God will complete this work within us. He has anointed us. He has consecrated us. He has baptized us in the Spirit for this purpose. We have been set apart. We learn from John that the only reason that we haven't been led astray is because of the grace of God in anointing us. I mean, that's the point here. You haven't gone out because you've been anointed by the Holy One. God has chosen you. God has consecrated you. It is God who is keeping us to the very end. Another reason that John writes about their anointing is that these antichrists are teaching lies to lead people astray. And so what are some of the things that the Spirit does within the believer? Well, one of the primary functions of the work of the Spirit in the believer's life is to reveal the truth to them. Therefore, John writes that they have knowledge. The Spirit is revealed true knowledge of Jesus Christ and who He is in the gospel. We see this in John chapter 14, verse 26, when Jesus teaches us about the work or the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The Holy Spirit illuminates our understanding and reveals to us the truth of who Jesus Christ is. In John chapter 15, verse 26, he says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me." So what do we see? The Holy Spirit teaches us all things and bring to remembrance the things that pertain to Christ, the gospel, the truth. And what else does the Spirit do? It bears witness to us. It testifies to us about who Jesus Christ is. That's why every true believer in Jesus Christ who has received this anointing of the Holy Spirit has been given a knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ. And it is from this knowledge of the truth that we can identify when we hear falsehood, a lie. In the time of John's writings, we see that these antichrists had begun to spread lies about Jesus. What are they saying? Well, let's look at verses 21 through 23. It says, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." So there's a description of Antichrist right there. Who is the Antichrist? Well, whoever denies the Son or denies that Jesus is the Messiah, that He's the Christ. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So they were denying that Jesus was the anointed Messiah sent to save His people. Consequently, their denial of the Son of God results in the denial of God Himself. So oftentimes I think when we're trying to figure out who is Antichrist, maybe we're looking and speculating in the wrong places when we actually have real Antichrist around us. They even go under the name or as Christian, the cults. We see the same spirit of Antichrist at work today in cults like Mormonism. Are Mormons Christian? That's pressure today, right? All right, let's just call them. I mean, they say Jesus, they have church buildings, they do things like we do, they look like us, they talk like us. Aren't they Christians? What about Jehovah's Witnesses? Are they Christians? Are they our brothers? Can we take the right hand of fellowship with them? Can we do ministry with them? No. They're Antichrist. Why? Well, Mormon doctrine teaches that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan, and that Jesus was the first spirit to be born in heaven. So they deny fundamental truths about who Christ is. What about Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, they teach that Jesus is the archangel Michael, that He was God's first creation, and therefore they do not even worship Him as God. He's just the highest ranking angel. Maybe Islam. This one might be easier for you. Well, Islam doctrine, they deny that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. They teach that He was just the last of the great prophets that were sent to the Jews. That He's no greater than any other line of prophets that have come, that actually Muhammad is the greatest prophet and the final prophet, even greater than Christ. So what you'll notice in all three of these call them world religions, is that they deny who Jesus is. They might teach aspects of Jesus that are true, but they might teach things like heaven, hell, a judgment, good works, keeping the commandments of God. They might say things that sound accurate, but fundamentally they deny the biblical testimony of Jesus Christ. Both Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus died as a sacrifice for sins, but they reject ultimately the sufficiency of that death because they teach that we're saved by our good works. Islam doesn't even teach that Jesus was crucified. They teach some strange history that Jesus escaped the crucifixion and that they crucified Judas, possibly. That he didn't even die on the cross. That God delivered him from the hands of the Pharisees. So you see this spirit of Antichrist where they distort and they twist and they begin to change the fundamental teachings of who Christ is. They go after the person and the work of Christ. We might say, oh, those Mormons and those Jehovah's Witnesses, such kind and sweet people. They look like Christians. In fact, they're nicer than me. But do they truly fit the mold? No, they deny who Christ is. And look, with me saying this, is that we should preach the gospel to the Mormon, to the Jehovah's Witness, to the Muslim. They need Christ. They need Christ. We should preach Christ to them, but they are not our brothers. We are not neutral with them. We're not fellowshipping with them as brothers. They are people that are still dead in their trespasses and sins who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. I bring those up as examples. Oftentimes we're looking for some geopolitical figure when we have descriptions of Antichrist around us. So the scriptures are clear. They teach us that Jesus is the eternal God, that He's equal with the Father, that He was the Messiah that was prophesied about in the Old Testament. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, I mean, it's clear. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So if someone says they have the Son, yeah, I have this Jesus, I believe Jesus. But they deny that Jesus is the eternal God. They deny that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Or let me rephrase it. They say they know God, have a relationship with God the Father, but then they deny His Son. Well, John tells us in these verses that ultimately they're denying God Himself. If anyone says they know God and yet they reject His Son, Jesus Christ, they are a liar and they have the spirit of Antichrist. We see this truth that Jesus is equal with God the Father in other places. In John chapter 14, where Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where You are going. Jesus is speaking about His departure, His ascension. How can we know the way? Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him. Wow. Not only do you know God, but if you're looking at Me, Thomas, you've seen the Father. You've seen the invisible God made visible. So who is the Antichrist? Well, he's someone who denies the Son. He denies Jesus Christ as Messiah. We move into verses 24 through 25 in what will be our final point this morning is we're given this encouragement as we move through the book of 1 John. And it's really a great encouragement, and I believe that's John's point in writing this. I mean, we say that this is a book of, you know, where we test ourselves and we examine whether we're truly in the faith. That's true. There's a series of tests in here, but I think ultimately John's purpose in writing the book is to encourage true believers. We see this. Look, what does he say? He says, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you." So what is that? Well, the truth about Jesus Christ and the simplicity of the faith that Christ gives to us to love God and to love one another, right? To obey His commandments. If what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. Eternal life, church. Abide in Him and let His Word abide within you. And He gives us this great promise of eternal life. We see the same instruction of abiding in John 15. In verse 4, Jesus speaks to His disciples and tells them to abide in Him. He says, "Abide in Me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in Me." So what does it mean to abide? Well, it can be translated as simply remaining or to stay or to reside. So let what we've heard from the beginning about Christ, the truth of the gospel, let that remain, let that stay, guard that. Let it abide within you. Jesus teaches us that unless we abide in Him, we can't even bear good fruit in the Christian life. He says you can't even do anything. He instructs us to abide in His love. One might ask, how do I do that? Well, to know the commandments of Christ, to know the commandments of God, and to keep His commandments. And we'll see this. This is where we're headed when we get in to John chapter 3. I mean, this is where He's leading us. We're going to get into the love of God. And we're just going to progress in that. And what that love does to us as we and how we treat each other. So it's important. See, the simplicity of Christ is this, that Jesus died for me so that I might be reconciled to God the Father and receive eternal life. The simplicity of the commandments of Christ is we're to love one another not only as we love ourselves, but as Christ has loved us. This is the greatest threat to the church. I mean, I really believe that. I believe that's the greatest threat, is that this, when I say simple, I don't mean a simple elementary faith, but the greatest threat is that we just forget that. Just that pure devotion to Jesus Christ, that childlike faith in Christ, and that devotedness to one another and love and good works. Because we can get busy, right? We could be doing a lot of things, and we could just forget to do the most basic thing that Christ commands of us, to love one another as I have loved you. I mean, have you ever just stopped and thought about what it means that how did Christ love me? Well, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, because we get a definition of love as we go further into 1 John. So John is speaking of the true doctrine of the gospel and the apostolic teaching. We're to guard this teaching, and we're to continue to let it to remain in us. Paul, he exhorts Timothy in this. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, which now have been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Guard it, church. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Guard what God has deposited into your heart. So what is the conclusion? Let me wrap this up. So in conclusion, let's just kind of summarize what we've talked about this morning. So we're warned about the arrival of the Antichrist, who he arose from within the church, or they, them. Those are the pronouns that are used. That they arise within the church, that there's many antichrists, many people who are twisting the doctrine of Christ, teaching false things about the person of Christ. So they entered into the world during the time of the early church when the Apostle John was still alive. And they're still in the world today, and they're trying to deceive and lead the flock away from the true doctrine of Christ, or just lead men astray away from Christ. Second, one of the main evidences that we learn that we've been truly born again, that we're truly of the church and therefore truly of Christ, is our commitment to His church. That we will remain within the church. We will remain a part of the body of Jesus Christ. Next, the basis for this assurance, which I took time to cover, is that we will remain steadfast through this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which teaches that God began this glorious work within our hearts, and He will bring it to completion, this work of redemption in our lives, and ultimately will raise us from the dead with new glorified bodies, where we're perfectly conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We spoke about how we've been anointed by the Holy Spirit, who reveals to us the truth about Christ. And so we know, we can identify these false Christs, these antichrists, those who oppose Christ. And we know that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and that He's come from God. That anyone who denies these fundamental doctrines about Christ, they're a liar. They're antichrist, and the truth is not in them. So church, we've been given a divine purpose of guarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, there's many causes, I've said this often, that we can get involved in, and they're good. Like, we should be trying to bring justice to the unborn. That is a good thing. We're commanded to do that. But let us not forget why we do it. Why we do it, right? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what Christ has done for us. Let us also be diligent, right? We're very diligent in wanting to preserve our rights, right? In Texas, when open carry was passed, and that you see the brothers, they're carrying their pistol on their side, protecting my Second Amendment, right? Brother, more power to you to guard your Second Amendment. But we should be just as zealous about guarding the sacred truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, preserving them, protecting them, proclaiming them, being on guard against those who would distort them. I think in today's age, we're too soft. We have a false view of what true humility and meekness is. We're too gentle. When I look at Paul, when the Judaizers were coming in and they were perverting the gospel, what does he say? They're anathema. Let them be accursed. He didn't say, well, you know, we just have little different nuanced differences in our theology, you know, and they're brothers. Like, Paul was very clear where he drew the line. You pervert the gospel. I don't care if you're an angel of light. I don't care if you're an angel that's come down from heaven. I don't care who you are. If you pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are not my brother. You're an enemy of Christ. So church, let us share that same zeal that the apostle had. Let us love the gospel in such a way, and let us guard the gospel of Jesus Christ against false Christ, false teachers who are going to try to come in and twist these things. Let us abide in Christ and let Christ abide in our hearts. Let us persevere. So what I hope is that you were encouraged this morning to persevere, that God is at work within you. Right? You were dead in your sins, and God came and He moved in such a way, miraculously, you weren't seeking God. You know where you were at, and God came and He moved in your heart, and he performed a miracle. He brought a dead man to life. What's that same power that's at work within you right now that's going to bring you to the very end? So rejoice, church. Hope in Christ. Be filled with joy, encouragement, hope in these things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the gospel. Lord, sort these things out in our hearts and our minds, I pray. God, help us to be more than just listeners of your word. Apply these things, God. Only you can do that, Lord. Apply these things to us, please. Show us those areas in our lives where we need to conform more to the perfect image of your Son, Jesus Christ, and do that, God. We long for that. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You're dismissed.